You're listening to a sermon from Red Door Church in Melbourne. For more information, go to reddoorchurch.com.au.
Verses 5 to 10, and that's on page 1000 if you're on reading with the church Bible. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in the God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this reconciliation. Therefore, as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. So the second reading is from 1 John 4, and that is in page 1084 of the church Bibles. And we'll be reading through verses 7 to 14. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. This is the word of the God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church. That feels powerful. That's great. Well, if you haven't met me before, my name's Josh. I'm not the vicar of this church. That would be our lovely brother, Jonathan. And here's the thing that I've just worked out. I've worked out that this church really love our pastor, Jonathan. Let me tell you why I've worked that out. For 3 weeks, Jonathan has been saying near the end of every sermon, "Oh man, the clock's broken. I've been going way too long. Sorry." And everyone's been saying, "That's okay." And no one's fixed the clock. But today, the clock's fixed. Thank you. I'm a bit overwhelmed today. I'm overwhelmed for a few reasons. One is because this church is full of people. Two is because you guys left and right, not just all in the middle. If you don't come regularly, it doesn't normally look like this. I don't have peripheral vision. This is weird for me. I'm also overwhelmed because there's faces here of friends and family of mine that I haven't seen in a long time, who I love. That's overwhelming. One in particular person here today has been God's gift to me many, many, many times through my life, and I think without him, I probably wouldn't even be preaching here. So that's overwhelming. And another thing that's overwhelming today is that it's Good Friday, and I love Jesus, and I always love Jesus, but it's one of those incredible things that on a specific powerful day, our love for someone can be elevated. And that's what's happening to me today, Good Friday. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it. God, thank you so much for Good Friday. Thank you that we can gather and remember the death of your son, Jesus. Thank you for what that means for us. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open today to hear what you have to say to us in your word. Amen. Well, yes, Good Friday. It is, it's one of the most religious days of the year. All over the world, there's probably thousands, tens of thousands, maybe millions of people that are in churches today. Some people have probably been in churches all week. Some of us were here last night, which was one of my favorite nights so far of this year, as we came together in the evening and sung songs well into the night. And it makes me wonder, why are you at church today? What brings you here? For some, it might simply be that it's part of your yearly Easter routine. That's cool. For others, it might be that you've come to support family members in their religious beliefs, and maybe you're going to feast afterwards. I'll try and be quick. For some of you, you might be regulars here, and I see a lot of familiar faces, which is awesome. For some of you, it might be the first time in a church building. It's probably really intimidating. For some people, you may have no idea what happens here, but there's nothing better to do. Everything's shut, and so you've wandered in this morning. And to everyone, I'm going to say I'm personally glad that you're all here. You're all welcome here, and I really hope that you hear what it is that I'm going to say today. Today I have the privilege to preach to you about the love of God. It's become a bit of a cliche thing to say God loves you. Some people even say Jesus loves you as a throwaway. Yeah, Jesus loves you. I hear that all the time. Even in Hollywood, where you get some of the most aggressively anti-Christian messages, you still hear people and see people get up on the stage and say, Jesus loves you. You got to ask the question though, what does that even really mean when we say Jesus loves you? Well, we're nearing the end of our series, Seven Reasons That Jesus Came to Die, and it might sound a little bit strange to say it, but one of the reasons that Jesus came to die was to demonstrate his love for us. And that is particularly what we're going to be looking into today. Now, growing up, my mum used to love a movie, a stage play. Some of you might be familiar with it. I know some of you are familiar with it because I'm getting smiles. The Fiddler on the Roof. I know my mum's watching this, and I reckon she's probably singing a song already from this stage play. And if you're not familiar with it, it's set in the early 1900s, and it follows a traditional Jewish man and his family. They have a bunch of daughters, and the story hones in on them marrying off some of these daughters. And as you could imagine, there's a little bit of tension between the idea of marrying for love, that sounds romantic, and being married off by arrangement. But I want to bring us to one particular interaction that this man, Tevye, had with his wife, Goldie. They've been married 25 years, and he turns to his wife and he says to her, "Do you love me?" Who's singing the song in their head right now? Do you love me? His wife, Goldie, turns around and says, "Do I what?" He says, "Do you love me?" Now her next response is something I always laugh when I hear it. In fact, I like the whole song that eventuates as she says, "For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, my favorite, milked the cow. For 25 years, why talk about love right now?" Tevye persists, "But do you love me?" This time Goldie turns towards the audience and she says, "For 25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. For 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, then what is?" Tevye then exclaims, "Then you do love me." He's quite excited. "I suppose I love you too." And the end of the song is actually pretty sweet. They sing together. "It doesn't change a thing. But even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know." See, today, we live in a world where we're becoming more and more aware of and maybe even governed by how we feel. And there's definitely some health benefits to that. That's fine. I'm not really in a position to tell you the effects that that's had on society, be it good or bad, from a macro perspective. But one thing I am sure of is that this awareness of how we feel threatens some of the things that we call truths that we can find in the Bible. You see, many of my interactions with Christians, specifically hurting Christians, will eventuate into them sharing with me that they don't feel like God loves them. They don't feel very close to God. And this is a tragedy that I personally find heartbreaking. Now, please don't hear me the wrong way. I don't want to be condescending to anyone who has had times of feeling close or distant from God. If you read the Psalms, we can see David has many of those times. Many of those times. But the Bible does say that there is an enemy, an accuser called Satan, who loves to plant seeds of doubt into the hearts of Christians. He loves to cause people to believe that God may not actually love them, that they may be too far gone for him, that they may have exhausted the grace that he has for them. So if I was the enemy, if I was Satan, I would definitely be using this newfound awareness of how we feel as a weapon to try and push people away from God. I'd be saying things like, "Well, you used to feel really close to God. What happened? What did you do?" Or, "Everyone else around you seems like they're very close to God, so what's wrong with you?" Much like Tevye, we can find ourselves getting really distracted by how we feel at times, especially in moments of our suffering or even in our joy, and forget that the love that Christ offers us in the Bible is based upon who he is and what he's done, not really on how we feel. I've spoken to a lot of people and they've responded with, when I bring this up, they'll respond with, "Yeah, I get that, but I'm not really a facts person. I'm really a feelings person. Like, this is the way that I relate to people, feelings," which is cool. I do empathize with that. But one thing I think is that we only really truly experience feelings because of the facts behind them. I'll give an example. Some people experience a lot of joy when it's their birthday. Some people experience sorrow. Fact is, it's their birthday. Dates of a calendar are actually a really good example of this because different days of the year will get you to feel certain emotions based on events that have happened previously on those days, anniversaries. Death of a loved one, when that happens, we feel sorrow because we know they've passed. The birth of a new child, we feel joy because we know there's new life. You see, many, and I'd go as far as to say most emotional responses, for me personally at least, be them positive or negative, are only truly experienced in their most purest and deepest form when they're based on something that is certain. And that's exactly how the Bible describes the love that Jesus has for us. It's certain, it's secure, and it's eternal. We're going to look in Romans chapter 5 to see what the Bible says about this love that is demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to pick it up from verse 6. And thank you, Daniel, for reading this morning. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? While we were enemies, sinners, God proved his own love for us because Jesus died. How confusing. It's an odd thing to say. It's an odd thing to be told. While you're an enemy of God, while you're a sinner, Christ died for you to show his love for you. It's an odd thing to be told, especially for people of the 21st century, especially for people in this country. I definitely empathize with the person that walks away a little bit more confused here than comforted. You see, there's quite a few confronting and also significant things here that we really need to take the time to unpack before we can truly understand this love that God talks about. A few of those things are, what is a sinner? When was I one? Am I still one? Since when was I God's enemy? What did I do to upset him? That seems unfair. Why is it loving for me today that Jesus died on Good Friday years ago? Like I said, it all seems a little bit odd. Well, I have an older brother who's recently been diagnosed with a symptomless liver disease, a disease that if left untreated was surely going to kill him, probably before the age of 40. It was actually a miracle that he was even diagnosed with this disease because his body was showing absolutely no signs of any concern. And the doctors kind of stumbled across it when they were just performing routine tests. As you can imagine, it was quite a shock to our family, most notably to my brother and his wife, when he was informed that he needed to be treated immediately with heavy and expensive medication for a problem that was showing no reason to accept its threat, a problem that was surely going to kill him. Reading this passage in Romans without any understanding that we have a problem is just like my brother being told that he needs medication for a problem that he didn't know existed. It comes across offensive, unnecessary, completely irrelevant, costly. But just like the doctors that day, I'm here to tell you that I believe that it's the most important message you're ever going to hear. Well, if you haven't been with us so far, we have been talking about seven reasons that Jesus came to die. I'll recap some of those reasons. They've included to absorb God's wrath, to defeat the devil, to lift the curse, to kill racial hostility, and last night we heard that Jesus came to die to set an example. And unfortunately, I'm not really going to have the time today to truly unpack all of these. It's taken us 6 weeks, so it's a bit ambitious. But knowing more about the wrath of God and the curse are quite important and foundational things for us to know for the love that we're talking about today to make any sense. So I'm going to summarize. In Romans 3, verse 23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For this to make sense, we need to understand what sin is and the significance of it in our life. Pastor Jonathan explained in week one of this series that sin is not just the actions that we do. Sin is our very nature. It's actually at the core of who we are. Another way of reading this verse is to say that all have sinned and lack the glory of God. We don't only sin, but we also simply don't have what we need to be with God, that being the very glory of God. Now, the Bible describes this nature of sin as the ways, the works, and the mindset of the flesh. We can see examples of this in Galatians chapter 5 from verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh, or the works produced out of the nature of the flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality, promiscuity, moral impurity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. And then the contrast to that is presented to us from verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is, what is produced out of the Spirit of God, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Simply put, the work produced out of the nature of flesh is sin. It's like saying that a red crayon produces a red drawing. Now, us having the nature of sin or the mindset of the flesh is a bit of a problem. Paul highlights this problem well in Romans chapter 8 from verse 7. That'll be up on the screen. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Hostile to God. That really is a problem. Paul is not just simply saying that we have an opposing nature by effect, but he's highlighting that this relationship is hostile. We, by our very nature, are enemies of God. Once we're able to accept this, then we're able to start to understand what Paul is saying back in Romans 5. We, as enemies of God, by our very nature, have a nature of sin, and in Romans 6, verse 23, Paul says it bluntly, the wages of sin is death. Some people tend to suggest that this means that if we keep doing the things that God doesn't like, the sins that he doesn't like, then God's going to kill us. I believe a more accurate way to understand this is that the natural consequences of following a nature of sin and satisfying the desires of the flesh, which are hostile to God, lead us to death. And that makes sense of the rest of the verse, which says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Keep following your flesh and you'll die. Accept God's gift and you'll live. Does everyone have Facebook here? Or am I finally getting old? Strike one. In joke. I have Facebook. One of my favorite things to do on Facebook is to read controversial statements and then watch everybody blow up in the comment section. Please don't be one of those people that blow up in the comment section. It looks really bad. But it is fun. So I was reading one of those Facebook conversations the other day. And in this case, the original statement was intended to spark a religious debate. The problem was it kind of attracted people who were religious and people who weren't, and so it became more about people throwing rocks at each other than actually talking about their statement, which is pretty much how they all go. But the original statement had been left far, far behind by a certain point as I scrolled, reading comment after comment. But then this particular man, a self-proclaimed, newly enlightened atheist, commented with a video link declaring that he had proof that the Christian God was just a made-up, narcissistic and abusive entity in the sky. The next comment was a Christian who said, well, the joke's on you, buddy, because the Christians aren't going to be tempted by your link. They're not even going to click on it. So naturally, it was about a 20-minute video, okay? As you can imagine, this video was absolutely loaded with completely exaggerated ideas intended to provoke an already aggravated audience. Ideas that were in no way aligned with the very scriptures that the speaker was trying to discredit. His sarcastic and hateful tones were the first obstacle in pursuing making a clear case. But the main problem was that even though this man said that he'd spent his whole life in church following this God, it had become really clear that he'd never received the true message of the gospel. That became evident right at the start when he said, "See, this God tells a couple of people not to eat an apple, and then when they do, he decides to punish all of humanity for it. Seriously, God, get over yourself." He went on to say things that I've heard many other people say, things like, "Well, if this God is meant to be loving, how come he just stands around and watches as people suffer? If this God is loving, why doesn't he save everybody and not punish anyone?" Fair questions. There was an expectation of a loving entity that was just simply not being satisfied. But it was actually due to his complete misunderstanding of the message of the gospel. See, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 17, that God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Which is a very different idea than what was presented in the argument from the man on Facebook. His argument hinges on the idea that the world is actually pretty fine, but God's really mad and he just wants to punish people for that thing that they did back then. But then in the Bible we see that instead of punishment, God sends a savior. If God is mad and looking forward to bringing down wrath, then this move is a little bit of a weird one. If the world is fine and needs a savior, why would it come from an angry and irrational God? In my current job, I've been blessed with many opportunities to share the gospel. And one thing that I have kind of come across is that most people seem to be pretty positive about the kingdom of heaven, about what Jesus talks about. People like the idea of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in my experience, I'm yet to come across a single person who opposes a statement that the world is not in a current state of perfection. When I say that the message of the gospel includes a promise that God will come and remove the bad from the world and restore the good, people quite like this. I like this. I tell them that Jesus is going to come and remove cancer, remove death, restore relationships, put an end to suffering. These all being the effects of sin in the world. And sometimes I'm even met with, "Well, then why doesn't he come and do that already? I can really get on board with that." That's when we're actually faced with the problem. That's when we're faced with the problem that when Jesus comes, his presence comes with him. The very sin that must be destroyed that causes all these terrible sufferings is also inside of us. It's our nature. And since this sin can't stand in the presence of God, just like a leaf to a bonfire, we would become just like the kindling that would get absolutely destroyed in his presence. That's the problem. You see, I believe that everybody would love Jesus to come back. I believe that everybody could probably think in like 5 seconds of a great thing that they would love to be fixed, that will get fixed when Jesus comes back. A sick friend. A dying loved one. A broken relationship. But not everybody understands what happens when Jesus does come back. In John chapter 3, John refers to something that happened way back in the book of Numbers in the time of Moses. If you read Numbers chapter 21, the people of Israel, due to their sinfulness, found themselves in a position where many of the people were getting bitten by poisonous snakes, and many were even dying. Once they realized that they were in this rebellion against God, they went to Moses and they asked him to plead with God. So he did. He pleaded on behalf of the people to save them. And God, in his mercy, told Moses to make a bronze snake, mount it on a pole, and then whoever looked upon the snake would be healed from the poison in their bodies. People were dying due to their own sinful actions. And then God sent a remedy. It's this parallel that then John uses to lead us into the quite very well-known passage in John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Much like the Israelites in the book of Numbers, people are in a state where they are destined to die, and God in his mercy sends Jesus to offer eternal life. The problem here is that just like my brother and the deadly disease, much of the world is not aware of the threat that they have. And also, just like my brother, if they don't receive the remedy, they'll die. We'll die. God knew the problem. God knows the cost. And he sent Jesus to satisfy that. This makes sense of what we can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God, made the one who did not know sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took on the nature of sin voluntarily. He didn't know sin. In fact, there was no sin to be found in him. Jesus was fully God. Unlike us who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God or lack the glory of God, Jesus did not sin, and he was in fact the glory of God. Then he voluntarily took on sinfulness. He became sinfulness. He traded his righteousness for sinfulness, so that the price for sin could be paid by him and then his righteousness could be freely offered to us. When you accept this offer from Christ Jesus, God doesn't simply look upon you as innocent. He looks at you and he sees the glory of God, the glory of Jesus. This way, if we do accept Christ, when Jesus comes to restore the world and obliterate all of sin, you too now, through the glory of Jesus, will not perish but dwell eternally with God. Friends, you can be as good as you want. You can be more generous and more loving than any other human being alive, and yet you'll still lack the glory of God unless you receive it as a gift from God through Christ Jesus. Only then will you survive the wrath of God and receive eternal life in him. To come full circle, it's very powerful to say to someone, Jesus loves you. I believe Jesus loves you. I believe he loves you today. I believe he'll love you tomorrow. We can see that it's true in the Bible in Romans chapter 8 from verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither, this is Paul writing, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love that God has in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says it's true. Jesus loves you. But something that I believe to be even more powerful is to say that Jesus loved you. He loved you before you were born. He loved you by the action stated in John 3:16 and echoed again in the passage we read this morning, 1 John chapter 4 from verse 9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This hit me yesterday. This is something that hit me yesterday. Many evangelists, many people that go out and share the gospel with people, have come from the perspective and said to people, you need Jesus or you're going to die. You're going to burn. You're going to go to hell. A lot of people try to scare people into heaven, right? I'm sure a lot of us have heard people say this stuff. I hope I'm not being wild when I think that it's common. I'm going to say it. I believe that avoiding hell is the worst reason to believe in Jesus. I honestly believe that that's the case. In fact, it's not what Jesus went around saying when he was preaching about what's to come. He didn't walk around to people and say, hey, you got to follow me or I'll kill you. You got to follow me or you'll burn. He didn't say that. He said, follow me and I'll give you life. We can see it right here. God sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. Jesus wasn't offering a get out of hell free card, as Jono put it last night. He was offering the kingdom of heaven. He was saying things like, the kingdom of heaven is like buried treasure that someone just stumbled across in a field. When he dug it up, he was so overwhelmed by it that he quickly buried it, sold everything that he had, and bought the land so he could own the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is attractive. That's what Jesus was saying. He was saying, look around you. Look at the suffering. Look at the brokenness. Look at the death. It's a tragedy. It's awful. It's not the way the world should be. This is the consequence of sin. When I come back, I'm going to fix this. And if you follow me, not only will I restore the world, but I'll restore you. I'll give you life, eternal life. I find that to be really appealing. It doesn't take you very long on this world to realize how appealing that is. Jesus came to offer us life, not to condemn the world, to offer us life through him. Now, many religions, many churches, many Christians, maybe even you yourself, will try to burden yourself with the weight of trying to please God, even after receiving the gift of salvation. People do this. I do this. Maybe we do it to earn back some respect or try to convince people that we're better now. Or maybe we think that we have to try and get God on our side. But we just end up burdening ourselves and taking our eyes off this beautiful gift that Jesus has given us. Like it or not, Jesus has already loved you. It's been done. In his own words, it's finished. Many of us might struggle with the idea that Jesus could love us. But that's the beauty of the cross. He already died for us. Salvation is already available to us. He's not going to take it back. All we have to do is ask ourselves if we're humble enough to accept that we need him and then receive the gift that is the glory of God. Does Jesus love me? Yeah, he does. And yes, he did. And that's the point of Good Friday. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to have a song sung. I'm going to pray for two types of people. I'm going to pray for people that have never heard the message of Jesus that might be in a position right now where all this is a lot to listen to. And I'm going to pray also for people that have heard the message of Jesus, do know the message of Jesus, but why not know what it means to be given life in Jesus. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for dying for us on Good Friday. We thank you for dying to give us life, to pay the debt that is made by sin and offer us righteousness through Christ. Lord, I pray for those people here that may have only just heard this for the first time. I pray that you would help them to wrestle through these things. And ultimately, God, we want people to know you, to experience the joy of salvation. And Lord, I also pray for those here who have been following you for a long time, or even for a short time, but just have been following you already, have never really experienced what it means to have life in Jesus. Yes, we look forward to this life to come, but even now, give us a taste of what it means to have life in God through Christ. Thank you for this day. Amen.
How incredible is the Saviour's love for us. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. But who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? We're going to sing these words now in an old hymn. My song is Love Unknown. Feel free to stay seated while we do, and please take this time to reflect on the gospel that we've heard.